Okay, so let's talk a little bit about omnipresence. Now, my principal motivation for this one, I will remind folks, we have been talking a little bit about kind of a Trinity model. The Trinity model is one where we've said, it's the one that we've kind of written a version of here in Solid Ground, and we've said, if God is all by himself in a world prior to creation, it's just God and nobody else and nothing else and no created thing. So for those kind of people like Platonists that believe in abstract objects like numbers or cubes, the idea of a cube or something like that, if you think those things exist necessarily, then those things would exist. But we're talking about things that only exist necessarily. This is very important in Christian theology because the whole reason that we think in Christian philosophy and theology that God exists and is the logically prior thing, the temporally prior thing, the origin of the created universe. Many of the arguments, a cosmological argument, a Leibnizian cosmological argument, the ontological argument, all these kind of, this is why we think something, the universe tells us something about God, all of them assume that God's the origin of it. And one of the things that, as an example, that Leibnizian cosmological argument says is, everything that exists has an explanation of its existence, either in the necessity of its own nature or in some cause. Now, that assumes something, which is things just don't pop into existence uncaused out of nothing. That seems to be a relatively safe assumption. It's not provable that that's the case, but I think we're all rational to believe that's the case. So what that means is, you know, the old popular level atheist retort of, well, if God caused the universe, what caused God? Is to ignore that other part of the argument that says something exists necessarily. Now, lest atheist skeptics, your own thinking or whatever, tell you differently, it's not special pleading to say that that's God. Why not? Well, for years, millennia, atheists have assumed that the universe is that thing, that the universe exists and could not fail to exist. Now, people have since pointed out that that doesn't seem to make sense because the universe could be different than it is. So it may, if that's the case, if Steve could have had eggs for breakfast instead of sausage for breakfast, then we would say that this universe, that we as we see it, is not necessarily so. So if it's not necessarily so, then it's contingently so. If it's contingently so, then it cannot be that it had to be this way. So if it didn't have to be this way, maybe something else had to be the origin of it. So this is just a very brief survey of why an ontological argument works, of why a cosmological argument works from necessity and contingency. This is a big area of logic called modal logic that really took off this last century. And it's kind of a leading area in philosophy today when it comes to thinking about the things that are necessary and possible, when it comes to thinking of things that are moral and ethical and all those kinds of considerations. So back to our model, if it's just God at the beginning, the question is this: is it just God by himself? Is there just one person? Or is there some sort of Trinity going on? Now, Christian doctrine, Trinitarian Christian doctrine, there's Unitarian Christian doctrine that says God is one, that there's one God, but there's one Lord and one Spirit, but that the Son and the Spirit, or the Lord and the Spirit, are not identical with God, or not numerically the same with God. That's Unitarian belief. And not all Unitarians, by the way, are Unitarian Universalists, where it's a little more fuzzy, open your arms, everything's okay. There are Christian Unitarians that say the Trinitarian, the Orthodox Trinitarian concept found in the Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church is wrong, and they think that there really is an order to the Father being the one God, Jesus being the true begotten Son of God and divine, and the Spirit being divine as well, but they are not identical with the Father. So that's a Unitarian system, but Trinitarian systems, I'm trying to make an argument that looks maybe like a blend between the two, that says if God had not created anything, if it was just God, then he would be only one person. And why is that? Well, it's because there's no, if he's a maximally great being, that is to say the reason that he is what he is because he is maximally excellent in any world, then you don't need to be more than one person in order to exist. Well, if you don't need to be more than one, now some people will say, well, you do need to be more than one, because if you have to actually love, then maybe you need two. Maybe there has to be a father and a son necessarily, because there has to be love kind of going back and forth between these two beings. Well, if that's the case, though, then if it's greater for that to happen, then wouldn't it be greater for there to be three? But if it's greater that there were three, why wouldn't it be greater for there to be four? And if greater than four, why not five? Why not six? Why not a billion? So how do you, the trick in Trinitarian philosophy when you're doing this from an ontological sense is to say you need more than one, but why stop at three? That's the question. So you can come up with reasons for that, but they have to stop at three. Well, the reason that I'm trying to say that we can stop at three is something like this. If we say, what else correlates to three, or what else might we say exists that would give us a clue as to why there are, in fact, three persons to who God is. So we're back in our kind of circle here. And what we say is, I'm going to offset it just a little bit. Wow. I don't know why that happened. Yeah. Something about holding the angle of this pen does that. If initially it's just the Father. And now, why in Christian theology, do we have good reason to say initially it's the Father? What do you think is a good reason to say initially it's the Father, if there is one at all? Anybody got any idea?
Well, I mean, just that descriptive title, right? The Father has to precede the Son, at least logically, if not temporally.
Yeah, so to me, that makes sense. If you've got a Father and you ask yourself the question, well, what is a Father? Well, one is not a Father. Well, that's not. Let me try again. Yeah.
It's not, you're not there.
I'm working on it. A father is not a father until he has a son or a daughter. So if you've got kind of a father, and I'm going to depict this vertically, I don't mean anything theological by that. The father is somehow prior to the son. Now, in Christian theology, what word do we use to say that? How do we say, what word? The son is blank of the father, or the father blanks the son.
Begotten.
Now, begotten is a term that comes from the Greek word there that means only begotten or one and only. So his one and only son is another way of looking at that. And what is meant to say, only begotten, is that these two persons, have a unique relationship, and there is not other things that are also like them. So that's what we mean by Father and Son, is that the Son is of the same nature as the Father. And that's what we expect from begetting. So we can make pottery. We can make plastic. We can make, God himself can make other material. But there's a difference between making and begetting. So you beget children. That is to say, they are the same nature you have. You have human nature. The children have human nature. When you make a child out of clay, that child that is made out of clay doesn't have human nature, does it? It still has the nature of a lump of clay. Now, it's been formed into something that morphologically looks like a child, but it is not a child just because it has the shape of a child. It lacks the essential property of being human. So the Father and the Son, if the Father begets the Son in some similar way, and he did use those words, so we want to make some assumption that he meant something like that, some similar way, then the Son is of the same nature as the Father. Well, that's what Christian Orthodox Trinitarian thought says, is that they are of the same nature or substance, and that's been kind of the debate. So now, if we have good reason to say there's a Father and then the Son, the question is one of time. If the Father begets the Son, Carl used the term logically prior. Now, is logically prior the same thing as temporally prior? Now, maybe you can say no. One example you've heard of this, may have heard of this, is William Craig when he talks about simultaneous causation. If you think of a bowling ball that's sitting on a bed, so it distends the bed, and the bowling ball's, you know, kind of forces in this direction, as you know, equal and opposite forces in this direction. You would say they are the bowling ball is the simultaneous cause of the its existence is the cause of the dent. So in some way you can say that dent is sitting there. It's not happening, you know, in time. It's always there in time, at least from the time that we're looking at it right here. So it's always there in time, distending or making a little dent in the mattress. But that cause is going on continually. So this is the idea, this might be the idea of eternal causation. What critique would you have of this idea? Because I don't think this idea works. Why do you think it doesn't work? Yeah, it is very clear to all of us that that only gets in that configuration when the bowling ball has been put there. So were it just the bowling ball or just the mattress, you could potentially conjure the mattress into existence if you had the power to do that with it already bent around the bowling ball. But then you have a bowling ball that is still logically prior to the mattress. Now, what if you conjure them both at the same time in this configuration? Okay, well then temporarily, the bowling ball and the mattress were there the same way the whole time. But we have, in doing so, we have conjured these two. So if we're going to make them happen in this scenario, they both have to have a cause for their existence. So the question is, can the Father and the Son be in this eternal relationship without having to come into existence? Now, the stuff we're talking about doesn't actually address this point. What it does say is, instead says, okay, maybe the Father and the Son exist eternally together like this. Or maybe it's the case, but this doesn't give you, if you assume that, it doesn't give you a reason why God is a, you know, unless the Holy Spirit is in here as well. We haven't used it in this analogy. We haven't explained it in this analogy. But are these three persons eternally existent like this together? Well, again, from a maximally great being theology perspective, we haven't come up with a way yet to explain them. But what if we say this? What if we say, if the Father... Now, we've drawn the circle, but it kind of ignore the circle is there. Just assume that this piece of the pie here, the Father piece of the pie there, is the only one that exists. So the rest of that's not there. If he elects to create, and he has free will, why do we think? Well, in maximally great being theology, a being with free will is greater than a being that doesn't have free will. So we're going to give him free will here. Not that he needs us to give him anything, but mentally we're going to give him that, ascribe that to him. And he decides to create a world that has time in it. So now there are events that happen prior. There's the past, the present, and the future. Things move in that direction from the past through the present to the future. If that's the way it's going to work, and the whole time the Father has been not in that temporal state. So the Father, prior to or God, let's say, God prior to creation, isn't sitting there like this being like, all right, what should I do today? Okay, or even maybe less silly, planning to build the world. Okay, if I build a world of this particular size, I kick it off this particular way, I give it these laws of physics, then he thinks through how all that works. I could make it this size and this stuff. If you do it that way, and by the way, he can do this really, really fast, but he thinks his way through all the different possible universes he could create. So he decides to, maybe I'll create something. And then he decides all the different ways that can happen. There's a problem there. And the problem is, a maximally at each of those. Now he's entered into time, right? Because there's been one time where he didn't know all the different worlds that could be there. And as he thinks through them later in time, now he knows how those worlds would end or what they would look like.
Have you just defeated his omniscience, though?
I think so. I think that's exactly the point. And what you have done is you have made a if you could at least say this, well, he knows more than anything else does, because there is nothing else. Maybe you can make that point. But the point is, he is now in time by doing so. And if he's in time by doing so, you run into the, how does an eternity of time pass before? How did we get to the creation of time? Hilbert's hotel and those kinds of arguments against actual infinite regressions come into play. We won't go through them here because we've gone through them earlier, but it ends up. But to the, not working, I think. But to the omniscience point, God, at an earlier point in time, knows less than he does at a later point in time, which means earlier he was not maximally great. So even if he finally made his way all the way to knowing everything that ever could be, if he had to think his way there, well, that prior to the time of him arriving at omniscience, he's less than omniscient. He's less than omniscient. So if that's the case, we've kind of departed from maximally great being theology. So... by the way, I forgot to link the two together. The reason we do the maximally great being theology is that that is the grounding for the idea that God is the necessary being that's the source and origin of all these things, the universe, ideas, minds, all that kind of stuff, spirit stuff. All that comes from God because he is the necessary being. And that's part of the being. That's part of the definition of being maximally great, is that it's that you're necessarily existent. So if he decides, basically, I think of the Father... in this respect as almost like the ultimate library. Unchanging, the books don't change, the information in the book doesn't change, it's all there from the get-go. So you can think of the Father knowing exactly how this world will end, how long it'll last, everything that happens in it, how many hairs are on your head. And if and there's another set of worlds he could have created instead, and by worlds maybe we just mean even configurations of this world where you exist, but your parent or you know your friend doesn't exist, that kind of thing. So he's already thought through all those different possibilities, or he already knows all those possibilities completely necessarily. So he knows, and we would say this way, he knows all logically possible worlds, period. We could leave it there. If he knows all logically possible worlds and he has free will, what can he do at that point? What do you get by taking knowledge of all logically possible worlds together with free will and adding to it omnipotence? That is, he can do anything that is logically possible. He has all powers that are logically possible to have.
Where does it?
Say again?
A Rubik's Cube.
How so?
Well, you're able to separate the, you know, colors from all of the six sides of this object, or you can put all of the objects back in one place, and you can have any combination of however many squares you might have.
Okay, so another way, yeah.
Possibilities.
He's gone even further than I want to. You're further down the path than I want to go. I'm just, what's the easy solution to what do these three things let him do? All right, now he's gone one step further, so but let's come right back to this one, then we'll go to that one. But even prior to, what's implied in his statement of God?
You can select the best possible world.
So God, and forget best possible for now, God can select which of these possible worlds he wants to actualize. So he's omnipotent, and by doing so, because he's got free will, if anything happens in time, he's gone from knowing all the possible worlds to this. I will actualize this world. Now, what if when he does that, that steps God into time? Why? Because there was a time prior that he didn't say which world to actualize. Now, how would you counter that? And then there was a time afterwards that says this is the one he actualizes.
Because time still does not exist. That all of this has to be taking place simultaneously because time as we know it requires the physical universe.
Okay, and then that's a good point. So, and let's split then physical time, this kind of Minkowskian or Einsteinian link between space and time, and say that might be true of this universe, but that there is a metaphysical time outside of that where if it exists, if there is such a thing as a metaphysical time, it might just be this. Pretend that, let's assume that your minds are immaterial and they don't need your bodies. We haven't established that, we're just saying that. And so the world's wiped out, but your mind still exists. In the same way that God's mind exists, it's immaterial and it's not dependent on matter. If that's the case, when you go from one thought to the next thought, that's moving forward in metaphysical time. So yes, you're right, Skylar. Thanks for that split. I think that it's possible that the Father knows from all time, from this eternal state, this unchanging state, what all the possible worlds are, and it's plausible even to say that he knows which of those possible worlds he will actualize. Now, I don't know that you can establish that. And for that reason, I want to say maybe that's the case, but I feel like there are too many arguments against that. So what I want to say is this. See, I'm back in temporal mode here, sorry.
You have no choice.
When God chooses, because I'm stuck in time. When God, let's say that this way, when God chooses to create, he chooses which of these worlds to actualize. Now, maybe it is the best possible of all those worlds, or maybe he has some freedom to select some number of possible worlds that he will actualize. Maybe necessity only compels him to optimize any possible world on some other criterion: size, number of people.
Everyone's saying he has free will, so he's not constrained. There's no necessity that he create the best possible world.
Only if you're going to say, only if by being, what would compel him is, does his another necessary trait, being all good, compel him to only select certain worlds? So is a necessary being, like, is a maximally great being allowed to actualize a world of maximal pain? Everybody's suffering for as long as they possibly can, as greatly as they possibly can, or is that evil? In which case, if we've defined it as evil somehow, now we're in the Euthyphro dilemma a little bit, but if we define that as evil or inconsistent with being all good, then that world isn't something that God would choose to actualize, because then he would not any longer be omnibenevolent.
Unless he gives you a way out.
Well, the possible world is a maximum, everybody, misery and hate and discontent.
Based on your model, by the act of selecting, he's also deselecting.
Right, he doesn't select those other ones. Yes, right.
We don't know why.
And the why is what these two gentlemen were referring to, is does he have to do one of these worlds? Does he have to choose a certain amount of them? If he's stuck with one possible world, he at least has this, and you're like, well, then he doesn't have free will because he can't pick which of the worlds to actualize. How do we know? How would he still have free will? If there are a billion gazillion possible worlds, but he's only allowed to choose one or he won't be maximally great, does he still have free will?
Say that one more time, Scott.
There's all the possible worlds out there, a gazillion, trillion, gazillion possible worlds. But because he's omnibenevolent, what if it's the case that he can only actualize the greatest possible world, like you said?
I mean, personally, I don't think he's in that sort of a dilemma. I think God has unlimited free will. He can do anything. He just opts not to.
Okay, I agree. I agree with that too. But let's take the harder side and say we don't get that out. Let's say that there's a good argument against that. Does he still preserve free will even if he can only actualize one possible world of all these other ones?
But then you said,
what choice is he left with?
But you said where he is not the optimally great being.
Where he wouldn't be the maximally great being if he actualized one of these other suboptimal worlds.
Yeah, I think if you say that, then he can't have free will.
So I think he can, and does anybody disagree with Carl?
Couldn't he always not choose to create a world?
So there you go. That's the choice. Actualizing a world, period. Yes. Actualizing a world, period, is a choice. So God can sit there, metaphysically arms folded, and be like, I choose not to create. Or he can choose to create. So that at least shows that he has free will.
But you're saying that choosing not to create, it does not have a negative impact to his maximal greatness.
That would assume that, yes. Yes, that's right. Do you think that it does? Is a maximally great being compelled to create a world?
This is the trolley car argument right here. This is metaphysical trolley car.
Yes.
I'm not going to pull the switch and thereby, you know, I'm not going to doom all of these people that are tied to the tracks. You know, by not acting, there is a moral component to not taking action.
And what is that if nothing else exists? So the reason there's a moral dilemma with the trolley car is those people exist. So no people existing, no track, no trolley car, no problem. No dilemma.
Greatness is, if you define greatness as, you know, we always kind of come back to love in the universe, love between entities. If you're saying, I am going to not enact a world, I'm removing the potential of love. I'm choosing not to exercise creating a world in which love will exist in any capacity. Even if it's the worst possible world, there will still be love in that world.
Okay.
I am stepping back and going, not going to do it. That does not sound like that.
Okay, so maybe a counter argument to that would be this. Let's pretend that Madam is the greatest loving wife that ever could be.
We don't have.
Okay, so it's an actual fact. She actually is the maximally great wife. So your MGW,
right.
Madam's now the MGW, is, let's say, prior to her meeting anybody. So she's raised like Jodie Foster was in the woods, whatever the movie was, I didn't see it. But she's grown up in the woods, never seen anybody else. But her character, because she's an MGW, her character is when she meets Skyler, she will love him in all the possible ways that a wife is supposed to the maximally great way that a wife can. So she's already that. She doesn't actually need you in order to be a maximally great wife. She needs you to be maximally great. To be a maximally great wife, she needs a husband. But the bottom line is the character traits that make her who she is aren't dependent on your existence. The expression of them is, but her having them is not.
Right. The difference is the encounter between us in that scenario that you laid out is not within her control. In this other scenario, God is choosing not to not to act on his ability to enable that will.
So
I think that's the difference.
Then you have two choices. Either God, in order to show love, has to create one other object for his love. Or, okay, then so he can't create two. Why not? Because then to love three people is greater than to love two people, and to love four. Then what do you end up with?
You end up with scale as the determining factor.
You end up with an infinite number of objects that are created necessarily, persons that are created necessarily, because it's always greater to love one more person than the one that you previously had. Now, you might want to say, well, that's logically impossible, so because that's an actual infinite number of persons, in which case you can quit and say that doesn't work out. Or you can do like a Oxford philosopher has tried to do and say the reason there's a Trinity was God will always do whatever option is open to him that's the greatest. And the greatest thing for him to do is to create another person to love. And the greatest thing for them to do is to team up and create another great person. And then somehow magically that stops. And he never seems to explain why it stops at three.
Yeah, that's good. Right. But you actually described two key components when you were saying, well, about what you were saying, that she has all of these characteristics, but no emphasis to place those on.
Yeah.
Right? Well, I mean, when you said that, you defined two pieces of the Trinity right there.
So we've got to get the third one, and the second one is, does that happen necessarily? Yes, sir.
So the two questions I see in front of us are, one, can God do something that's contrary to his own nature? And two, does that limit his ability to free will? An easy question to ask me, can God destroy us?
Right. So, and I think that quickly you answer Randy's question by saying no to all of these things because they become, that you get entangled in a logical contradiction whenever you try to assert it. So can God destroy himself? Well, the argument against it would be this. God is the greatest thing that ever could be. To destroy the greatest thing that ever could be is an evil thing. God is a maximally great being. Maximally great beings do not do evil. Therefore, God would never destroy the greatest thing that would ever be. Therefore, God will never destroy himself.
So does that limit his free will? Because he cannot do that.
No, because it's not logically possible. Remember, we've defined free will as being able to do something, or omnipotence, really, as being able to do anything that is logically possible. So in the same way that we don't say, well, God's not omnipotent, he doesn't have free will because he can't create a square circle.
So I'm not trying to argue that. I think when you go to square circles, you're essentially arguing God is limited by his nature.
There. Yes, and I think so, people would agree that God is limited.
I see this as another manifestation of that question. Can God not choose not to make a world? And if he chooses not to, and if creating such a world would bring about greater good, is that a limitation on his free will?
Right. So let us say, we'll certainly say this. God's free will is limited by his own nature. But his own nature is, the question is some of his own nature self-determined? So I would say, with Carl, I think Carl was alluding to this earlier, I think that God's omnibenevolence, the good that he is the same way that you are good or bad. So you're not good or bad, arguably, if free will exists. So this is the if free will exists. You're not good or bad because you were made by God 60% good and 40% bad. Or 90% good and 10%, or 90% bad and 10% good, or whatever you think the ratio is of how often you kind of have the right instinct or do the right thing. Steve will say 999 bad to one good. Maybe Al would say the same thing. Maybe you guys would say 100-0. But then I'll argue against you and be like, I've watched both you guys do really good stuff. So at any rate, the question is, are you made with these free will ideas loaded? No. If you have true free will, libertarian free will, ultimate unrestrained free will, then you choose how good a person you are. You see what I'm saying? And even if it's not the case that happens, let's say, as a nod to the reform thinkers in the class, if it's not the case that that's prior to your salvation, after you're saved, after you have Jesus in your life and the Holy Spirit with you, are you free from sin? Are you free to choose good and free to choose evil? If the answer is yes there, then you are as good as you want to be. So that's the idea of free will. If God is the greatest possible being, then he is so because he exists necessarily, and then maybe that's logically prior. He also has chosen to be all good. Now, that's interesting. If all good is a necessary trait that he has in order to be maximally good, well, he can't really choose it because he had to have it necessarily. But the question that philosophers would have to wrestle with, and I won't answer for us here today, is God that necessarily, or does he is it in the nature of free will that you choose to be who you are? I tend to think the last, but I haven't written an argument for that. With your permission, let me roll past that one because now in intro, I'm past the entire amount of time we've allotted. So let's just say that I haven't passed in it. Wow, that escalated quickly. If he says I'm going to actualize one of these worlds, that is a decision. And wow, that is, I don't even know. This is an example of what it looks like when he actualizes the world. So he actualizes the world, and now here's the world. And the world, when he does this, by the way, all of this surface right here, all of this surface is where that second consciousness pops into being, is begotten, exists. And here the reason is, now pops into being is unorthodox. We would not say that because the Trinitarian creeds have some anathemas that have in them that basically says the Son doesn't get to pop into being. He's not created. He is begotten. Okay, fine. Then he's begotten into being at this point, which is the first instant that there is time. So you can say this still about the Son, if that's the case. There exists no time, T, that the Son did not exist. Now, the downside is you can also say this. There exists no time, T, at which the universe did not exist, if you're going to make those two simultaneous. So I think what you have to do is have the Son begotten, and then the Son creates the universe. Now, we've got good theological reasons for believing that's the case. In him and by him, in God, we move and have our being. The Son, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then we move some of that logos theology to what Paul says, who says, through him and by him were all things created. So there's good New Testament reason to believe that that might be the case. So if that's the case, the question is, what's the Holy Spirit driving factor? Now we've got a reason that this second consciousness pops into being, which when this consciousness is a non-temporal consciousness. Well, this one has to be a temporal consciousness. If the Son is going to learn, if we're going to watch what happens when the universe happens, or even if you don't say that, if you say he has to sustain the universe in existence moment to moment, well, that means that he is exercising power moment to moment. That means God has entered into time. Now, some philosophers say, William Lane Craig's idea is God starts atemporal, and then when he creates the universe, he enters into time. And I think that that is true, and I think that that's what happened here. But I also think that he doesn't abandon being atemporal. Now, how can a being be both temporal and atemporal at the same time? Seems like a logical contradiction. Well, it's a logical contradiction because a person, a single consciousness, can't do that, but two consciousnesses can do that. And so now we have a reason, at least, for the Son to arise, so to speak. So now we know why God has two persons. Now the question is, maybe we know why God has two persons. Now why does God, might he have three persons? So I think there are two possible ways of doing this. One is to say there's a spiritual world that, and I think this is the important thing, you either have to come up with a reason for why the differences between the spiritual and the physical world necessitate a second consciousness. Because if the spiritual world, if it was time that did that for us, then the spiritual world, maybe that also exists in time. So that's not a reason to have a third person. I can think of this in two ways. One would be this, to whomever noted that time in this world seems to be linked to physical. So if you're not linked to the physical, arguably time might not flow at the same rate. So if you have two streams of time, you would need two streams of consciousness. Another way to think about it is maybe the spirit is discontinuous in each world. So instead of this kind of circle that we've got going here, what if it's Father, Son, and that the borderline is one that has to be crossed by something that's truly transcendent? But if it leaves the Son's area and goes to the Father's area, it's left off being temporal and gone to an atemporal interaction with God. the Father, or all of this is arguably God under the Trinitarian thought, and it leaves being timeless to come back into the temporal world. Well, if it left the temporal world to go be timeless for a second, and then a second, and it comes back, well, it's been missing for a second. So if it took that second for the universe to be sustained, well, then the universe winked out of being, and now everybody's in big trouble. So it may be that the Father and the Son anchor atemporality and temporality, and that the Spirit is free to move between them. Are there any theological reasons for believing that this could be the case? I think there are a few. You hear the Son say things like, the Helper will not come to you until I return to the Father. Or maybe something like, I think that's a stretch, to say the least, but maybe that's an indication. Another way of thinking of it is, what about your own consciousness? Is your own consciousness continuous in this spatio-physical world? Schuyler says no. Why no?
Because I go to sleep.
Yeah. Well, we can bonk you on the head hard enough and you're unconscious. The idea is, do you cease being conscious in this world? Now, maybe your brain still has activity. It's still making things work. Hearts pumping and lungs breathing and all that kind of stuff. But would you say you're conscious? Yeah. So that's the question is where, and that's a big, big question. We certainly can't solve that today. But it may be the case that consciousness in systems like ours is not continuous anyway. And if that's the case, then you have to anchor it in another timeline. So it may be the case there's a second timeline. If you believe that, now you've got space for the Holy Spirit. And if that's the case, either this interaction between the two is the way that it works, maybe the way it works, or this, you know, this one, or maybe it's this one. But either one of them give you a reason to have the third person. Now, why are there not more people? Well, the reason there aren't more people is this is the minimum number possible, necessary, in order to do so. And we talked about God being necessary. And I haven't gotten an accidental necessity or anything like that. But if that's sufficient to do the job, the important thing to notice is it does stop at three. Unless God creates another world that doesn't have the characteristics of the other two worlds, in which case he would be a fornity or quadernity instead of a trinity. Right. More of them showing up. By the way, there are philosophers that think of God like that, but there are some people who've argued strongly against it.
So under this model, though, most of what we consider God, when we talk about the Bible and when we talk about God and we talk about the historical interactions with God, are actually with Jesus.
Yes. Yes, that's right. And on this model, or the Holy Spirit, Jesus and the Holy Spirit both get to play in this world. The Father doesn't get to touch this world in this model.
Right.
Or that is, maybe you say it this way. The Father touches this world through the Spirit and the Son. Does that seem to be the case? Now, I think you could make the argument that that happens absolutely everywhere in the Bible, with
it's
one exception, and that's
common reading. I don't say
it may not be the common reading, but let's for a second let's suspend the best Trinitarian physical event in the Bible. Jesus goes to get baptized. A voice from heaven says, "You are my Son, with whom I am well pleased." That seems very clearly to be coming from the Father. The Holy Spirit descends on him in the form of a dove, and the Son is there getting baptized. So it looks like all three persons are there, but also in this physical world. So for a second, let's willingly suspend that one and pretend it doesn't happen, just as we think about the rest of the Bible, and then come back and see if there's another way to read that. When God tells people things in the Old Testament, how does he do so?
Usually the angel of the Lord.
The angel of the Lord shows up. Now, Christian theologians like to say the angel of the Lord is a pre-incarnate second person. Now, the person, Abraham, whoever else is talking to him, always talks to them like they're God, or the burning bush of Moses.
Well, define pre-incarnate.
Pre-incarnate, pre in the flesh. Jesus before 0 to negative 3 to positive 3 A.D. So Jesus before he is wearing a human form.
People argue that the angels are that.
The angel of the Lord, specifically. Because there are angels in the Old Testament, Gabriel, Michael, arguably, others, that are not treated like they're God. But the angel of the Lord, which in your translations will almost always be shown with, in all caps. Oh, great. We've dropped our connection. Of course. Any rate, the Well, I've got a connectivity problem here for some reason. The net here is having some issues today. The Wi-Fi.
You need a connection?
I do. Let me see if this. Let's try that one and see if it comes up. Oh, I don't remember it on here. Any rate, Angel of the Lord, look it up in your own Bibles, but you'll see it's usually when it's talking about somewhere where that appearance of God is treated with something that you would only treat the divine, worship or something like that, it's usually capitalized. And some people believe that that's because that is a physical manifestation of God. Now, I think nobody believes that when God, if God has become the angel of the Lord, that he leaves off being God everywhere else, that he stops being omnipresent. And now we're into the omnipresent question. So it's a special manifestation of God. And this is how I think of it. And this is the best way to start off our kind of question and answer free thinking time space. Time is this. You, think about you. If it's true that you have a spirit, soul, immaterial mind, one that's all three of those, whatever. It interacts apparently with your brain, right? When you want to raise your own arm, we seem to be able to trace that back to a series of electrical impulses that originate in the brain. And we seem to make the argument that consciousness, our mind, interacts with our body and with the brain. That's a dualist position. That's a kind of, maybe even a emergent consciousness position believes that too. So if it's all happening in the brain, the question is, where in the brain is it happening? I think what people would say is this, that the mind is, this is back in the theological talk, wholly present in the brain without being exclusively present, without being only present at any given point. That is to say, if you go and you put your finger on one part of the brain, you don't say, this is part of your spirit. You would say, or your mind. You would say, you know, it's not a little localized cubic centimeter of mind there, that the mind is wholly present through the brain. So that might be the case. But if that's the case, then we have to stop thinking spatially about the mind. That it somehow is, maybe we say it this way, maybe you as a mind have only been allowed by God to mess with your own brain. So your mind can only influence your own brain. It doesn't get to influence your kneecap. You can't move the kneecap independent of your brain. You're only allowed to mess, by God's rules, with your own brain. Your mind is allowed to. But your mind has this transcendent power from wherever it is, and, you know, so to speak, spatially. Is there some well of souls? You know, what's the immaterial world look like? What's the spiritual world look like? Is it a template that lays right across here and your spirit is floating around in a kind of like a brain-shaped shape in the spiritual world? Probably not. But if that's the case, think about that. This is going to sound a little bit crazy, but let me uncrazy it right after I say it. If you're allowed to, let me compare two beings. You're allowed to just mess with your mind. So your spirit is allowed to change things in your mind. Electrical potentials, it can cause neurons to fire. Chemical potentials, which go back to electrical potentials. So it's allowed to make some sort of changes that cause your brain to fire. God allowed to do it everywhere. So God can bring stuff into, if it's the Higgs vacuum, he can cause things to happen in the Higgs vacuum that bring matter into existence at the expense of energy. Or he can move things, you know, like the same way that you can cause electrical potential changes to move your arm. He can move anything in the world. He can move a fig tree. He can move a mountain. He can move water, walls of water, to make dry land. He can do anything that he wants to in the same way that you can change things in your brain. That's an interesting way to think of it. What that would also mean is this. If God allowed it, in the same way that, think about this. If your spirit's allowed to make physical changes, your mind is allowed to make physical changes in your brain. Forget in your brain. Your mind is allowed to make physical changes in some part of the spatio-temporal world. That actually means that the nutcases that think that they can do levitating objects or whatever else, they're not entirely crazy. Because the idea is this. Well, if the mind can move electrical charge in the brain, then the mind can move, at least arguably, electrical charges in that chair. And what if we just rearrange all the electrical charges in such a way that that chair becomes positively charged? That doesn't seem to do much for us on the chair. Otherwise, you get a static shock if you sit down in it or something. But what if you can change something other than electrical potential? What if you can change gravity? All that kind of stuff. So levitating things outside of your brain is at least possible if what is happening is you can make physical changes by your spirit to your brain. Now, it doesn't seem like, if it is possible, it doesn't seem like God, if God is behind all this, God hasn't given us that power. So we've been given the power to move this thing, but we haven't been given the power to move that thing without first moving this thing to move that thing. God isn't bound by that, so God can levitate anything he wants. He can do anything that he wants, and it makes sense, at least by analogy, to our mind and brain. But if that's the case, then what is, and here's my question to you, and then I'll leave off, and now it's open discussion time. Maybe it was over here. All of this was based on time. The reason the Son is a different consciousness than the Father is the change from atemporal to temporal. Is that the only reason, or is there an omnipresence reason to this having to be the case? And does that inform the question of the Holy Spirit?
Say the question one more time.
Right now, this is about omnitemporality, the fact that God has to be in all time or all forms of time, that would make it necessary that if he goes from being an atemporal Father to being a temporal Son, that he has to preserve both of those. And for that reason, we get two consciousnesses, the first and the second person of the Trinity, on this model. If that's the case, we justified it on the basis of time. Because the maximally great being can't get rid of an essential trait, can't leave an essential trait, and he's essentially atemporal prior to creation of the world. And he can't fail to be temporal because he has to be in time in order to sustain time, in order to sustain the world. Is it also the case that that the Son has to exist here because, being maximally great, God has to occupy all space? So he has to be omnipresent. Now, you can't both be completely non-spatial and be omnipresent. I've done something crazy again. So I guess my question is this. Is it only temporality that makes us go to this model, or might omnipresence have something to do with it? And by the way, this is free thought, free question time. So if you want to ask a question about anything else from here forward, by all means, do it. And I kind of skipped the second of the open question times because it kind of happened organically. But at any rate, those are the things I wanted to think about today. Ideally, isn't Labor Day next weekend? Is Labor Day next weekend?
Yeah.
Okay. So we won't meet next weekend. We would probably continue this topic at this point next weekend. But now open to the floor. Any questions you've got, it can be on this, or alternately, if it's how's the parking work again, that's fine too. Or if you've got any burning question of your own.
So in this temporal slice,
yes,
there's kind of two pieces. There is God the Son that exists in this temporal slice, and then there's this very special temporal slice of the 33 years where Jesus physically inhabited the world.
Yes.
Right?
Yes.
Okay.
Now that's not a problem for this model only. That's all Christianity has got that as an issue. That's to say, if Jesus is really, truly, fully God, when he became a man, he's got a limit to how much he can think, apparently, based on brain stuff, or at least what he can communicate. So what's maybe a silly way to ask us is, what was Jesus's IQ? Who cares is going to be the orthodox answer, because he didn't cease to be omniscient. He didn't cease to be omnipresent. He didn't cease to be all-powerful, omnipotent. They call it, kenosis is the new word for it, but the idea, because it comes from the original Greek, that says, stepped out of that. Did he step out of that and leave it behind? No. Christian orthodoxy on the nature, and this is one thing we will cover in the coming Solid Grounds series, is that he took on additional traits. He didn't leave behind other traits. He took on the traits of being a man, but he didn't leave behind these other traits. Now the question, I think, is how does that not generate two consciousnesses by doing that?
Well, to go back to one of your earlier examples, we don't have the ability with our mind to make changes in the physical world unless you're Jesus.
Well, we don't have ability with our mind to make changes in the physical world outside of our brains.
Outside of our brains.
Yes, right. Unless you're Jesus.
Unless you're Jesus. Which, kind of, what's the mechanism for changing the molecular structure of water to wine?
So now let me go back to another one. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void. And this, stand by for the next phrase. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the deep. Sorry, wait, where'd that come from? Why are we talking about that? What if both the Spirit and the Son can do the job of maintaining the world, of reshaping the world, etc.? When we read, if I had the connection, I would do this for you now. But somebody, if wants to, somebody look up the verse that says...
RBC guest works. Try that one.
I can't even see the... No, they're all, it's like it will pop up normally.
There's other, below the Wi-Fi. Right
here. Yeah. So something's, I think the network's down right now, unless somebody else can see it in theirs. And it may be this new device. I don't see it in my other device here either. Oh, I do see it elsewhere. So maybe I've got a device problem here. It may be mine. But at any rate, somebody look up if they want. Oh gosh, now I've forgotten where we were. In him we live and move and have our being. So this is Paul's address at the Areopagus, talking about... Steve, I'm sorry about that. I'll get to your question. Yeah, roger that. In him we live and move and have our being. So this is an interesting idea. And can the Spirit do this? Or maybe this. Can, you know, if Jesus is... If the second person steps out of maintaining the whole world in existence, and now he's in this... Let's give him an IQ of 100, or just because we want to make him an average man. Is the whole time, is he like, hang on, don't interrupt me. I'm still thinking about keeping everything in existence. Okay, sorry, got it. Now, what was your question? Maybe for God, keeping the world in existence is the same as, is very similar to us keeping our digestion going, keeping our heart beating. It's not a conscious process that's required for God. Now, I think there's some problems with that, but it may be the case that once he kind of starts it going, maybe it's a deistic world. Maybe he's wound it up and it works on its own at that point. He doesn't have to sustain it. But if you do so, now you don't have him sustaining the world in reality the whole time. So I think he has to sustain it. The question is, can he do it unconsciously? If not, I think that you can possibly punt that to a Holy Spirit that can be discontinuous in time if you want to. Now, why do we have any reason for believing the Holy Spirit might... And let me know when whoever's got that verse... can read that one. In him we live and move and have our being. If you do, fire away.
Do you want a couple verses?
Yes, sir. Yes,
okay,
sir.
So I'm going to start from verse 26. From one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times of history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out to him and find him, though he is not far from any of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own quotes have said, we are his offspring.
So, you know, is that meant metaphorically? Is it meant literally? Open for debate. But the idea is, if God is someone in whom we live and move and have our being, that is to say, that maybe that's just a way to say omnipresence, then in the same way that you can do whatever you want in your brain, God, by his Spirit, can do... that's the question. Is it by his Spirit? And that's the argument I'm trying to make for you. If the Spirit of God is hovering over the face of the deep, is it the Spirit of God that also can... that either does or can change or sustain the world and that kind of stuff? So, is it the Son who, through whom and by whom all are created? Yes, we say that by the Bible. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the deep. What was his role in doing so? And by the way, that was prior to the earth being formed. Because the next thing it says is now the... Or the thing it said right before that was, now the earth was formless. Didn't have a shape. Formless. And void. Void meaning ain't there. Gone. So it may have just been, if you want to do Big Bang cosmology or something like that, it may have just been the universe energy field existing. Something like that. Or the fields, however many there turn out to be.
I guess this may be too deep a question to answer in depth, but my still best understanding of the Trinity model is in terms of personhood. It still seems to me to make the most sense. Is that compatible with the view that you put forth, or is that still kind of heretical? And
No, I'm saying not only is it compatible to me, if I'm understanding my own model right, and what you mean by what you mean by person. I'm equating, I'm putting an identity relationship between a person and consciousness. So if you had two consciousnesses and you're working on your brain, I would say those are two persons. We might say split personality disorder or split person disorder if it were actual persons. If it's just you switching between them, that's something else. But in the case of something like demonic possession, where you've got your brain and this demon can come in and throw you into the fire or whatever else, you don't say you're the same person. You would say those are two persons. So what I would say is I want to take personhood and consciousness and make them identical. So what this model is attempting to do is give a reason for why there are three persons in the Trinity, and only three.
And is it contingent upon dualism? Like, does your model...
No, it's support...
If you reject dualism, do you have to reject your model as well?
No. Uh-huh. It benefits by analogy with dualism, but it's not necessary to the argument. Other questions? Doesn't have to be related to this either.
Well, when you see in your mind a picture of the Holy Spirit, what is it that you see?
That's an interesting question. I think the problem with seeing the Spirit is you ought, by just using that language, you're taking something that's immaterial and trying to make it material. So I hate to punt.
There's a lot that you can see under a microscope, but we can't see it.
That's my point. Yeah, that's my point. Is I would say that's the wrong question, the wrong way to ask that question. Because it's going to drive us to saying, show me a picture of what this is. So I think when we go back and do a survey through the Bible of what the Holy Spirit looks like, I would say, we say looks like. What we say is this. Here are examples of the Holy Spirit. The one that sounds physical is the Holy Spirit was hovering over the face of the deep. That sounds physical. Later places we see, and this person was filled with the Spirit. Now that sounds kind of physical, but does that mean that their left pinky had the Spirit in it? Now, what we mean by filled with the Spirit was the Spirit became the driving force in their brain or body that made them do and say things. So Saul is running around. Samuel predicts this is going to happen. And Saul shows up and he starts prophesying with the prophets. And the saying goes around, is Saul one of the prophets today? Or we hear people say, Stephen being filled with the Holy Spirit, looked up into heaven and saw Jesus sitting at, and said, I see the Son sitting at the right hand of the Father, and they all get mad and they take him out and stone him. So there's this concept of being filled with the Holy Spirit that makes it sound like that the Holy Spirit is present in this special way, sometimes in some places, and not present in a special way in those same places at other times, and some places that he's not present in that special way at all. So that seems to be a discontinuous and special presence of the Spirit. Now, what do we mean by presence? Well, we can't mean that the Spirit, that God himself is not omnipresent. So if you're filled with the Spirit today and you're not filled with the Spirit tomorrow, did the Holy Spirit cease to be omnipresent when you were not filled with the Holy Spirit? Or does that word mean something else? Well, if it does mean that, it's possible that Al's filled with the Holy Spirit right now, and then later he's not filled with the Holy Spirit, but that's okay because existing through this space that Al's body occupies might still be the Son, the second person of the Trinity. So it could be that both persons of the Trinity can be present in the space that is Al at some given point in time. But what it can't be the case is that neither of those is present where Al is, because then God is not omnipresent, at least in the Orthodox sense of being causally sustaining the world. So he wouldn't be causally sustaining the space of where Al is if one of the two or three persons were not present there at that time. That's the point. So to answer your question, what does the Holy Spirit look like? Well, I think we don't say look like. We can say, what is the Holy Spirit's nature? What we can say is this: it's spiritual, so it's immaterial. It can be present in places and times in ways that it isn't present in other places at times. It communicates information, and I think it communicates information from the Father. But there's also another verse that we need to look at. I'm sorry, this was down. I intended to. Oh, now I'm back up. Where we talk about the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of God, and they're both mentioned in the same verse as though they're the same thing. So the Spirit of Christ and the Holy Spirit seem to be the same thing. And if that's the case, then in the same way that your spirit is present in your body, the Holy Spirit is present in Christ. When Christ goes out in the wilderness, why did he go? Anybody know?
The Spirit
led him into the wilderness. I think, now, Jesus also says stuff like, I don't know when I'm returning, right? He makes that statement. He says the Father is greater than I. He seems to imply, well, then that statement clearly implies he doesn't know things that the Father does. Does that mean the Son is not omniscient? Well, apparently the Son isn't omniscient, at least in the person of Jesus. That doesn't mean God's not omniscient, because God is still omniscient in the person of the Father. Now, the way I think it might happen in one of the two kind of versions of the model I gave you was this. When Jesus needs to know something, it's the Holy Spirit that communicates that to him from the Father. When Jesus needs to do something, levitating fig trees, or what, I guess he didn't levitate fig trees, restoring an ear that was cut off, raising a man to life, any of the miraculous things that he does, multiplying fish that weren't there. How does he do this? He does that through the Spirit, the power of God. The power of God seems to be communicated from the Spirit. So I actually think that it's the power of the Father that is passed via the Spirit. In this case, when the Son is material, corporeal, that happens by the Spirit. The Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of the Holy Spirit are the same. So I think that the power of the Holy Spirit is the power that Christ had. And when he says to you, you will do greater things than I have done, he wasn't exaggerating. What he meant to say is the power by which I am doing things is the Holy Spirit. And I and the Father are giving you the Holy Spirit as human beings. Do you understand what that means? If that's not even if what my model is true, that means that you are as powerful as Christ was when it comes to doing miracles. And that's what he told us. Now, the difference is this. We know that God only lends his power to people who are doing things by and for his will. So you have to align your will like that. Where do we see Jesus align his will to the Father? Father, not as if this cup can pass from me, great, but not as I will, but as you will. So he was asking him, I don't want to do what you, I think you want me to do. I'm at least asking if there's another way to do it. But if that's the way to do it, I submit to that.
So if that is the case, which means that Jesus did not have supernatural power, he had maybe better access.
Yes, that's a great way to put it. Yeah. Yes.
All miracles that happen through the Holy Spirit, so the mechanism by which Moses performed miracles is the same as the mechanism by which Jesus performed it.
So I don't know that we know that for certain, but I think it's plausible. Yeah. Yeah.
So Jesus did not actually have the ability to take himself off the cross if that was not the will of God. He would not have been able to perform that miracle.
Yeah, the question is, would the Father have done so had he willed it? Yeah, right. Great question. All right, last question, and then we're already over time. I administered, by the way, it's my first shot administering the timeline on this one. I apologize, I administered poorly. Also, my alarm didn't go off. I'm not sure why.
Does the Holy Spirit exist eternally in the sense of, like, once Jesus has come again, do we need that Spirit then?
What's the last part of that question?
So, like, once the new heavens and new earth come, do we have the same Holy Spirit? Is there a different Holy Spirit that comes because there's a different physical relationship there?
I don't know that there is a different physical relationship there.
Assuming that this universe is destroyed and the new one is built, is it still the same stream of, like, transcendent being that just, like, stops being transcendent in this world that doesn't exist?
So I think there are maybe two answers to that one. Obviously, I'm not doing you perfect justice here because it's too short a time period, but I don't think that the world is destroyed in that sense, and that all of this is made as ceases to exist and then discontinuously another one. I think that it's a remaking of this world. So I think these bodies will in some way be preserved or reused or whatever. I don't know how. So I don't think it's a complete wipeout. But even if it is a complete wipeout, there's nothing that stops the Spirit from being the one that was in this world what he was in that world. All right. Sorry for running over on time. No class next time. And the next time that we come...